All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's page 955. If you want to use the chair Bibles, the black Bibles, that's the translation I read out of, so that may be helpful for you. Maybe it's frustrating if it doesn't all fit. So if you'd like to just, maybe you brought your Bible and you want to use ours, feel free to turn to page 955, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many months, I didn't even go back to look when we began the study in 1 Corinthians. We began studying through the book. I want to come back to that. We've taken some time through Easter, through our summer break, speaking more topically to different issues, vision-wise and such. But I want to come in and kind of land now in 1 Corinthians and begin to plow through the text before us. As you know, chapter 5 and chapter 6 have been somewhat challenging, and this group of verses is will not disappoint if you like the challenge. That's one of the things about exposition. We can't just skip and choose and pick what we want to talk about. We do it as Paul presents it and as the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. So that's what we're doing today. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. I want to read from 12 to 20 today. I will pray because we're going to need his help. And this will lead us into a time at the Lord's table together. Very good. So page 955, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." So those of you that thought about sleeping in, aren't you glad you're here today? So where in the heck is this going to go? Let's pray for his help. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a gift to us. It is Lord, in so many ways, a torch that you have handed us, Lord. I pray, Father, as Lynn sensed from you, Lord, we would take the torch of your word, the light of your word, the lamp of your word, and enter in, Lord, to situations in darkness. And Father, I pray that as we go into your word today, you would bring that torch into the dark areas, the hidden areas of our own life, and expose us, Lord, that we might be healed and made whole and set free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do you believe that? So that's why it's so important that we come to this. Why do we preach? Why don't we just sing the whole time? Because his word is a torch that comes, setting us free. So hopefully we'll set the framework for that. Everything is permissible. Everything is lawful. All things are lawful is how he starts. And that's kind of a catchy phrase that Paul's using in the Corinthian context. And, you know, he may have even originated at that time, but it was a saying that they were familiar with. And what he's saying is he's celebrating the incredible freedom that can be experienced in the Christian's life. And he's saying to them, don't get caught up in the bondages that characterize other world religions, where following a set of rules is necessary in order to measure up to be saved. There's no other hope except that I conform to rules and somehow hope I'm good enough. He's coming at that. I said, don't get caught up in that, Corinthians. We're not abstaining from sin in order to be saved. We're not abstaining from unlawful things in order to obtain salvation, is what he's saying. So it's like that with other world religions, he begins, but not so with Christianity. Not so with Christianity. And this is really Paul's heart cry in all of this, that salvation is by grace alone. It is all of grace in salvation. Salvation doesn't depend, he's saying, on what we've done or what we might do, but it depends on what Jesus has done and the provisions that are attached to it. Okay, so he's very aware of the circumstances that he's speaking and writing this letter to. He's saying that the believer will avoid evil things and unhelpful things, but not in order that he might be saved by that, but as an indication that he has been saved. Okay? We're going to talk about that tension. All things are lawful. All things are permissible in the NIV and some of your other translations. What is the nature of Christian freedom? So I read that. What does he mean by all things? Did you ever wrestle with that? Like, you may have even, as I read it, gone, whoa, that's a loaded statement. What, he can't possibly mean what he says. Does he mean we can do whatever we want? Paul, in an effort to make sure that doesn't happen, he speaks to it. And for us, in a church culture, and again, knowing that many of us have been in other contexts, I'm well aware that as a church, we can do a couple things. We can fall into legalism, or we can go the other direction into license, which is really do whatever you want. Like, grace is really, really big. Do what you want. So that, in an effort to kind of to fight this, we can go in either direction, this tension, this line here. But Paul recognizes that he has both legalists in his midst, and he has antinomians, which are nomian, the law, anti, meaning they're against the law, no law. And so he knows that he's got two of them camped in the Corinthian context. So he comes in with these beginning statements here, and he's willing to battle on both ends. He's willing to battle both points here, as we'll see. As I thought about it, despite the passage of many, many years since this was written and the geographical distance between Corinth and York, not a whole lot has changed. If we took a survey this morning in the seats, we passed out sheets this morning in the seats, we would find us leaning in one direction or the other individually. And there's those of us that when we read this first chapter, this first verse in 12, you know, your first reaction to all things are lawful for me or all things are permissible to me is to come up with qualification upon qualification. Or to say, this is justifying the very things that I don't really care about in my life. Like, this is kind of a verse I'll hang my license hat on in terms of, well, you can't, but grace is big. And Paul's approach here is clear. He wants to clear up any misunderstandings, and there are some specific things in this context he's going to deal with, and that's kind of where he's going. But what I want to do is I want to kind of come at this backwards a bit. I want to speak to the final verses, and then we'll go into the beginning. So we typically will go through them in order, but I want to come back to the verse 19 and 20. So if you're using our chair Bibles, it's all in one page, but I have to turn my page to verse 19. And in these verses, we have the crux of the matter, not only for this section, but also for the whole of Christian living. This is kind of the crux of the matter. This is a summary statement of especially chapters 5 and 6 for us as we look at this. In high school, I was an avid reader. My favorite author only went by one name, Cliff. And I read many of his notes. Okay? Now, I'm sure they don't know anything I'm talking about. Linda does. So you're being incriminated as you're laughing. I was an avid reader. I tore through them. I couldn't figure out why he couldn't get more creative. He had the same cover on every book. It was always yellow and black, till this day. But I was really into Cliff, and Cliff had a great way of summarizing hundreds of pages, books very thick, into concise sentences, and then sometimes you only had to read a few paragraphs, and you got what Cliff was talking about, okay? Now, I don't know if Cliff is still actively writing, but he was extremely helpful for me in my high school years, and in some ways, he saved my life. He was very helpful. But he summarized a long, deep, rich pieces of literature into smaller summary statements. And here in verses 19 and 20, we have Paul, again, not advocating that at all. It's just that's my past darkness, all right, that I have to get over. So that's not acceptable, Cliff. You should read those books. Verses 19 and 20 are summary foundational statements for us as we're reading through this, going, what's he really saying? And we catch that in verses 19 and 20. And that's why I want to start with them. It says, or do you not know? Or do you not know? So if we counted through in chapter 6 alone, this is the sixth time that he has asked the same question. Sixth time in chapter 6, we see this. Do you not know? And he's asking it as a rhetorical question. He's not asking it as if he's going to get no for the answer, like, oh, you didn't know that? The implied answer is they know this. Yes, do you not know? Yeah, we know. So he's kind of reminding them again. So many times we want to hear something new. Tell me something new. Tell me something new. And I just love these reminders. Do you not know? He's just coming back. Like, you've been told these things. You've been given this. Well, that's basic. This is important. And the problem with the Corinthians, and as with most of us, and me squarely lumped into this, is not the absence of having the truth, not absence of having the information. It's not that the Corinthians didn't know what he was going to say. It's not that they haven't heard that from him before. It's that they refuse to make application of it. They refuse. They had not applied the truth into the situation. So any time we hear the clear plans and purposes of God for us, and we don't allow the Spirit to apply them, to bring that forth in our life and put them into action, we deprive ourselves of the life that results from that obedience. It's like coming to church and shouting how great God is, but not taking the torch out. Like, oh, I really like what you just said. Charity shared, yes, that's true. Yes, 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 yes. And then, but not just leaving your Bible here and walking out. That's kind of the situation here. They shouted. They got the information. They loved it. They agreed with it, but they didn't apply it. They didn't use it. For some of you that love the smell of coffee, you'll walk by the coffee shops, whether in the mall, or maybe you'll walk into Starbucks, or maybe you have this weird thing when no one's looking at your house, or maybe your wife likes coffee or your husband and you don't. Like, you'll sniff the bag, but you know, and you'll put it away so nobody sees you. You don't have to admit it publicly, but I know you do it. You hate the taste, but you love the smell. So the Corinthians, as we do, we love the information. We'll agree with it. You'll say, amen, boy, that was good. But then we'll put the bag away. Like, I won't drink it because that's bitter. I don't like the taste of it. It hurts. It's going to be uncomfortable. I don't like it. You coffee drinkers, that analogy doesn't work for you, so don't just ignore it. I have another one coming. But for those of you that love the smell, hate the taste, this works really good, I think. So I love the smell. I love coming to church. I love being filled with knowledge. I love being told the truth. Yeah. But the Corinthians, it's bitter. It's hard to apply it and let God shine the torch in the darkness that I have to actually change my habits. I'm not talking about willed change. I'm talking about just allowing the Spirit to come in and bring application to it. So, again, this loaded rhetorical question, do you not know, has a lot to say to us, doesn't it? Six times he says it. Hey, guys, listen, we've been through this before, and there's a whole lot of craziness going on in the church, as you read, and we'll get into that. But first of all, like, do you know better? than this. We have this thing. It's probably more of our humanness is we desire to hear something new because the old didn't work. I can't tell you how many people have told me Christianity just doesn't work for me. Well, you've not tried it. Like, you've heard it, but it not allowed spirit-fueled change and application to come. Oh, I've tried. I read it. Now I'm going to go read somebody else, and maybe their thing can work. Okay? And Paul's saying, listen, like, you have heard this before. So what happens is we don't lack the information. We don't lack the knowledge. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. Sometimes we just don't know or we haven't been told. Or we've been told wrong information. But most of the time, it's not a lack of information or knowledge for most of us. It's just the absence of application of the truth in a spirit of humility and togetherness. Now, that statement's worth the morning, I think. We could pack up and say we need to really digest that. So we end up being blown here and there and by every wind of doctrine, every new book that comes out, every new prophetic word that's given. It's maddening because you're constantly chasing and never realizing. It can be very damaging. So we're tossed to and fro by everything. And so we come to a phrase that says, all things are lawful for me, and we literally take it as all things, even sin. Or we don't smoke, drink, and chew, or hang out with those who do. Is that how it is? We become legalists. Either we say, all things are, hey man, all things are open, man. Let the body do whatever it wants, with whoever it wants, whenever it wants, hey. Or we say, no, we start laying down rules and whatnot. So Paul, aware of this tension, he comes in and reminds them about three things. And I'm here in verses 19 and 20. And he tells them, number one, listen, your body is a temple and God lives there. Your body is a temple and God lives there. Secondly, he says, you are not your own. And third, he says, you were bought with a price. So he tells them three things. And he says, okay, I've been talking a lot. I've been writing a lot. So I'm going to pull down the flip chart. I don't know if you guys have seen, there's this company out called Whitey Board, where they literally will make an entire wall, like a whiteboard, a marker board. And you know, if you got any of you that love marker boards or the dry erase boards, like this would be you gotta go Google. But Whitey Board. So he pulls out his Whitey Board or his flip chart and says, "Let me gonna draw you a couple pictures. Okay, let's. I like pictures. That's gonna help you see it. Let me give you a picture." So his first picture he gives them of these truths is of a temple. That's verse 19. Or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now again, we're laying these foundational sentences and these foundational principles to come back and deal with what they were doing with their bodies, what they were giving themselves to. It's fairly graphic. But we have to understand the crux of the matter. So he draws a picture of the temple on the board and says, listen, your body is a temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? If you flip left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 16. Again, this is just a couple chapters before. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that you is plural, are God's temple, singular? So he's saying in chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know it collectively? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when we look at chapter 6 and we see it in verse 19, he's speaking to them, you, Connie, you, Deb, do you not know that your body is a temple? Scott, Manine, you, not only are we, but you. Has that ever confused you? Like, who exactly is the temple? There's a mystery and dynamic of both. We, me, you, Ron, my body. Now, he applies it individually here in chapter 6, but it's interesting to note as I read this, is the cultural significance when he says body, in your body. Culturally, the belief was separate. The soul was separate from the body. And the soul had much more, they emphasized the soul much more than the body. The body was just kind of baggage that you carried around. It was not significant, so, you know, you can do whatever with it. So you can allow it to do whatever, with ever, with whoever. And it was separated from the soul. The soul is what really mattered on the inside. The outside, they'd had kind of culturally, they didn't really have a whole lot of value on the outward body. So it's interesting that he uses these terms, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is not how they've been brought up. But now they're in Jesus Christ, and they're in the church. So they brought this thinking with them into the church. So Paul says, listen, we got to get some things squared away. So I'm going to write to you and address you because it has direct impact on your behavior. See, belief has a lot to do with behavior. So you say, oh, I don't like the way I'm behaving. Well, think how you, what are you believing? And so that's why it's so important to be driven and anchored in this book. So these folks are of a cultural belief that the body doesn't matter. It's the soul. It's the inside of you. So my body can be rotten, but as long as my soul's okay, as long as my insides are good. So Paul's like, no, because you're allowing yourself to do whatever you want with your body. And they're like, it didn't connect for them because it's the inside. And he's like, no, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you had to write to them, let's get some things sorted out. There's some things that shouldn't be a part of your life that are, and now you're in Jesus Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to live in a person now, and this is a fact. This fact is the building block of which he brings application in the earlier verses. Okay, so first picture is the picture of a temple. It says, your body is a place in which Jesus himself dwells. He lives in the body by the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, wherever you go, whatever you touch, everything you say, everything you do intersects and has to do and involves the abiding presence of Jesus himself in the temple. Okay? Now, again, points of application will already begin to be made in your heads as you're thinking of the earlier verses that we read. But if you think about these people when they're reading this letter, some of them are, that this is revelation to them, that the body is encompassed in all of this. It's not just the soul, it's the body. And so they're wrestling with this. And what I imagine it did is it brought a nobility to their lives that they didn't have before. I think that there was a value and a nobility. It was kind of the word I thought. Whereas before there was no hope, now they have a reason to get a bed. Like this body has a purpose and a mission. Like, and the Spirit of God now dwells in me through the Holy Spirit. Not only that, it brings responsibility for them. There's certain ways they can act, certain things they should and shouldn't do with this body. And that's kind of where things were really tied up in a knot as we read those first few verses. So he says, temple's the first picture. He flips the chart and he goes, okay, I'll give you a second picture. And that's the picture of a slave. Picture of a slave. As we finish verse 19, he says, you are not your own, into verse 20, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't own your own body, in other words. One of the other translations, one of the other paraphrases is, you don't own your own body. Really? Not only is your body sacred and important and noble, the Holy Spirit dwells, you're a temple, but you know what? It isn't yours. You don't own your own body anymore. And that goes in direct conflict with the spirit of that age and this age, isn't it? You are your own person, Val. And what you do with your body is totally up to you, and it's nobody's business at all. God says through Paul in other places, not so. Not so before you came to Christ, and certainly not after you came to Christ. And the reason you are not the owner of your body is because you've been purchased. And the word here that we're wrestling with is that it's a word that means to redeem. To buy back, that they were once something and they're not that person anymore, and that came at a great cost. You were bought, you were purchased. Redemption. We sang about that this morning. Redemption. So we will never comprehend the payment. We say, well, you were bought. Well, I don't know. That seems so foreign to us. We're not going to comprehend the payment and that concept unless we understand a couple things. And I think Paul labored in these things early in the chapter, and we seem to be saying the same thing week after week after week. But again, the concept of you were bought with a price, a few things we need to understand is that man in his original state in Genesis was really good. Men were fine. He created them, and he said, it is good, and walked in the cool of the day, walking with God in fellowship in the garden. Redemption means bringing things back to a previous state. We'll bring that apart in a little bit. So man in his original state was perfection. Then we read in Genesis 3, the second thing we need to understand is the fall of man. Genesis 3, where man and woman turned their back on God. And as a result, we became guilty and in need of a Savior. And realizing that our guilt was so great and our condition so serious, it was only going to be God who could save us. Some of you think about what you were before Christ found you. There was no hope. Deadness inside. Until one day, the grace of God, you heard the words. Though for 1,000 times, for the first time, you were dead in trespasses. I was dead in sin. Enslaved to sin. Now, there were a few ways to become a slave. You could be born into slavery. You could be, you know, your parents could have been slaves. You could have been brought into slavery through war, through conquest, being conquered. You could be brought in. You could be brought into slavery by indebtedness. You can't pay your bills, and so you were indebted. Then if you had kids, they were born into slavery as well. And every one of those pictures is a picture of us pre-Christ. Psalm 51, David says, born in sin. Was born into slavery, indebted, conquered by it. I was enslaved by it. I could not get out. And as a matter of fact, I didn't even desire to get out. Man in his original state, really good. Man in the fallen condition, really, really bad. Much worse than I think we really understand. And then the redemption of man. In terms of contemplating the payment, what this cost, Jesus is the Redeemer. By his death, he has made possible this transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he paid the price in order that we might be free. So now it seems ridiculous to use freedom as an excuse to do what we want, doesn't it? You are not your own. Do you hear that? So, Sarah, why don't you come up? Why don't you come on up and Sarah's going to play. All things, in the beginning of this verse, all things cannot mean all things. We're going to get into that next time, the rest of the verses next time. But I wanted to come into this, and I believe this is going to lead us directly into just the truth of what we're about to celebrate at the Lord's table. You are a temple, picture of a slave. It's got a flip chart. He's showing them the pictures. And listen, you were purchased. Great cost because of the condition you were, the condition man fell into, and what it took to redeem us. And what we're going to find out is that we're actually free not to sin. That's true freedom there. But in closing, I thought about this, I thought, you know what? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a story somewhere that summarized this perfectly? Because we love stories. I like stories. There is such a story. and it's in Hosea. You can flip back. It's around Daniel and Joel, but maybe for your assignment, you can go out and read Hosea this week. But Hosea is a pageant. It's a story of a tragic marriage. Some of you may not have ever opened the book. I would encourage you to go back and read it. But God calls Hosea to marry a woman by virtue of her occupation was completely undesirable. God told Hosea that this marriage will work out and that he just had to trust God. And that this marriage was going to be a picture, a prophetic picture of God's relationship with his bride, his people, Israel. It's an illustration of redemption itself, okay? So the more unfaithful Hosea's wife, Gomer, was, the more Hosea would pursue her and love her. And the climax of the story comes at chapter 3. And we see that Gomer has been running and unfaithful all of these days. She ends up in slavery through terrible circumstances that I won't even say out loud this morning. She ends up in slavery, and Hosea is instructed to go buy her back. That's the beginning of chapter 3. And the way slaves were sold in that day was that they were brought up into the public square completely naked. And there, what would take place is they would be brought up and they would be stand there stripped before the world, and men would then bid on them. So imagine the scene. Hosea stands on the edge of the crowd and someone shouts, "I offer 12 shekels of silver for her." Hosea says 13. Somebody over here says, I bid 14 shekels of silver. Hosea says 15. Another person says, "I bid 15 shekels and a bushel of barley." You read the story. Hosea says, "No, I bid 15 shekels and a bushel and a half of barley." And he outbids them all. And after the auction, you know, the sorry sight of his wife, she's clothed, she's brought down, she's brought back. He takes her back home into her house after unfaithfulness of unspeakable kind. And he says, "I love you. I want you to live here. I want you to live with me alone. And I want you to be all mine, and I will be all yours." Did she deserve it? Not a bit. Did we deserve it? Not a bit. And that's exactly the picture as we come to communion. You and I, outside of Christ, we're on the auction block. And the world came to bid on us. And for some, he bid fortune or finances, bidding status, bidding addictions for us. But Christ paid the price. He outbid them all infinitely. So that I'm taken in the sorry condition I was, or the condition we were, or maybe even the condition we are, brings us down, puts a new garment on us, brings us into the family. And you hear him say, "I will live with you. I want you to live with me. And I don't want you to live with anybody else at all." We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. These are two pictures he uses. before he ever goes in to deal with the idea of Christian freedom. Legalism, license, we have to settle this. The pictures, temple. So you might be here today and feel like you're on the auction block. There's all kinds of things bidding for you. You're a slave. The Bible calls us that, a slave to it. I can't get out. I'm not free. You can be free this morning. And I want to pray for you before we ever come to the Lord's table. It's amazing truth. Perfection, corruption, redemption. Like, it didn't have to go that way. I could have just been sold. You could have just been sold. But you were bought. As we come to the table, Jesus, well, this is my body given for you. How personal. You were bought with that body, with that blood. Otherwise, we're passed from one slave owner to another, never knowing freedom. That is good news. That is our message. It's interesting that the slave trade, the human trafficking is such a, God has kind of brought that to the attention of the church, but undergirding all that, we care about slaves because we, Jesus set slaves free, starting with us. That's why it matters. So if you're here this morning, say, I've never heard these things. Or perhaps you've heard them, but never heard them. And now God is tugging at you, saying, I am purchasing you today. I want to pray with you. Let's just close. I want to take a moment. Whether you've been in the family for years, this truth can never get old. We have to fight this militantly to not let this message get old. Whether you've been in the family for years or at this very moment, you're there and Jesus says, listen, I have paid it. There is nothing left to be done.